Isaiah, let's go to Isaiah 25. Isaiah 24 was where we read of the judgment which will come upon the world, a time when it was described that the earth would be laid waste and its surface would be distorted, and the inhabitants would be scattered, as it said in verse 1 of chapter 24. And chapter 24, verse 5, told us the reason why, and that was the inhabitants of the earth had transgressed God's laws, violated God's statutes, broke the everlasting covenant. Therefore, a curse devours the earth. So as depressing as that sounds, there is good news for those who love the Lord, as there always is, you know. Those who obey God's commandments, there's good news for them. Chapter 24 finished, if you look at verse 23 of chapter 24, that it says, "The Lord of hosts will reign on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem, and his glory will be before his elders." And I think we talked a bit about who those elders are, what they represent, looking at the book of Revelation being the church. And so, you know, God's going to dwell on this earth. He's going to rule and reign as king, and we're going to be there, and it's going to be good. So we're looking forward to that. So tonight, as we look at, we're going to look at about a chapter and a half tonight, I think. And there, this contrast between what happens to those who reject God and those who receive God is pretty much shown to us tonight in these verses. I'm excited not just about tonight, but about the next couple weeks in our study of Isaiah, just because of the stuff we get to cover, looking at how God hides us during the tribulation. We'll look at that next week. And then in the study after that, we'll look at the destruction of the devil, which is always a good thing to look at. So the next couple weeks, looking forward to that as we go on through to chapter 27. But for now, we're in chapter 25. We're in verse 1. Isaiah says, "O Lord, you are my God. I will exalt you. I will give thanks to your name. For you have worked wonders, plans formed long ago and with perfect faithfulness. For you have made a city into a heap, a fortified city into a ruin. A palace of strangers is a city no more. It will never be rebuilt. Therefore, a strong people will glorify you. Cities of ruthless nations will revere you. For you have been a defense for the helpless, a defense for the needy in his distress, a refuge from the storm, a shade from the heat. For the breath of the ruthless is like a rainstorm against a wall. Like heat in drought, you subdue the uproar of aliens. Like heat by the shadow of a cloud, the song of the ruthless is silenced." So in this section, as Isaiah is singing a song of praise because of who God is, the way he starts out that is by saying, "Lord, you are my God, I will exalt you." And tonight we sang, "I exalt thee." I don't know if it's a hymn. I don't know how far back it goes. I don't even know what year, you know, you go back in order that it's not a worship song anymore. It's a hymn, you know. But anyway, so whether it was a worship song or a hymn, we sang to the Lord, "I exalt thee. I exalt thee, O Lord." We use that in Christianese a lot, and I confess that I spent a good part of my early years of Christianity learning Christianese, or at least learning to say the Christianese words, but not really knowing what they meant. And so, you know, when we would have fellowship at the Afterglow in the Narthex, you know, it's like, okay, everyone else is doing it, I will too, you know, and say, "Wow, I was really blessed by that. That was a real blessing, you know." I didn't even know what blessed was. But the word exalt is something that a lot of people, we sing it, we use it, and we don't really think about it. Literally, the word exalt means to lift or to raise up. Now, if you think about that for a minute, it should confuse you. Because as we sing, "I exalt thee," as Isaiah says, "Lord, you're my God, I will exalt you." Literally, what Isaiah is saying, or what we're singing, is, "God, I'm going to lift you up." Now, if you think about it, most of us probably couldn't lift, I mean, most of you can't lift me up, and I probably couldn't lift some of you up. And to think that God, who the Bible says the heavens can't contain him, "I'm going to lift God up. I may have to use both hands, Lord, but I'm going to lift you up." The idea there is not physical. You can't lift God up physically, but figuratively speaking, how do you lift God up? Is that why we raise our hands? Well, I don't think we're trying to lift God up when we raise our hands. I think of raising my hands as more of a surrender. You know, all right, God, I give up. You're in charge. But to lift God up, to exalt him, how do you exalt God? How would you lift God up? And it was something that I was thinking about this week and actually went and did a study. I don't think that I've ever spent any time really examining scripturally what it means to exalt God. And what's interesting is while the Bible talks a lot about exalting God, doesn't really explain to us how that happens. There's just a lot of exalt him, you know, I will be exalted among the people, you know, Lord, I will exalt you, we exalt thee. There's a lot of that, but there's not a lot of explanation. And so you actually have to look at how God exalts people or how people exalt themselves in order to see how somebody is really exalted, how they're lifted up. So if you look through the scriptures and you look for those specific examples of how someone was exalted, either by God or by themselves, it is always describing the fact that people have been lifted up into positions of power, positions of authority, into places of higher priority than others. So when the Bible talks about, you know, well, Pharaoh exalted himself above the people, he put himself into a place of prominence, how he had authority over these people. Or when it says that God exalted Solomon all his days, God had raised up Solomon, had set him above other people, set him above them in wealth, set him above them in regards to wisdom and stature and influence and power. That's how somebody is exalted. So when we exalt God, what we're doing, or when we say, I exalt thee, God, what we're doing is we're saying, Lord, I'm lifting you up into a place of prominence. Or actually, more technically speaking, I'm acknowledging the place of prominence that you already have. I'm acknowledging the authority you have over my life. I acknowledge the power that you have. I'm picturing in my mind's eye, in my heart, I'm accepting that you are in that place, that I'm in a low place and you're in a high place. And that's how I exalt God. I allow nothing else to have higher priority than that. That I allow God to be my first, I should say, I allow my heart to have God be in first place, in the highest position in my heart and mind. And that's how you exalt God. So the next time you find yourself saying that or reading that or singing that, remember that exaltation is to be lifted up. And so if you're singing, exalt the Lord, or Lord, I will exalt you, then remember, you know, picture that. Okay, God, you have first place. You're the top of the ladder. You know, you're the high man on the totem pole in my life. Probably a bad example, but if you know that whole totem pole thing, probably not a good thing. But you have the position of authority and prominence, and there's nothing higher than you. And you know, a good example of this is found in the book of Nehemiah. If you're not too attached to Isaiah 24, you could go to Nehemiah for a minute. Or if you are attached, you could just keep your finger there and be in both places at once, kind of like stereo Bible. Nehemiah chapter 9 is a good example of this exaltation. The Levites, they're praising God. And in Nehemiah 9, the Levites are praising God, and they say, well, if you look at verse 5, the beginning of this, they're encouraging everybody, hey, you know, everybody stand up and bless the Lord God. And they start to sing this song of exaltation. They say, oh, may your glorious name be blessed and exalted above all blessing and praise. You alone are the Lord. You've made the heavens, the heaven of heavens with all their hosts, the earth and all that is in it or on it, the seas and all that is in them. You give life to all of them, and the heavenly host bows down before you. You can see this exaltation of acknowledging. Now, God was already all these things before, right? God was already, you know, the creator. He was already the Lord alone. He's already above the earth and the seas and above heavens, and he's already the life giver. But by exalting him, what they're doing is acknowledging this and saying, God, there's none higher than you. You're above heaven and earth and the seas, and you're more powerful than all that stuff. And even the angels that we're in awe of, even they're bowing down before you. So that's the kind of worshipful acknowledgement that exalting is when we exalt the Lord. Isaiah did so back in Isaiah 25 now. For those of you who are attached to Isaiah 25, you know, you're right there. This is how Isaiah did it. He did it by speaking of God's power over every powerful city, over every army, over every government, that he was above all things. You know, you've made the fortified city into a ruin. You know, the palace that we would look and say, wow, that guy lives in a palace. He's powerful. He's rich. God, you brought that palace down. So that's how he's exalting the Lord. So that takes us to verse 6, where the Lord of hosts, Isaiah says, will prepare a lavish banquet for all peoples on this mountain. A banquet of aged wine, choice pieces with marrow, and refined aged wine. And on this mountain he will swallow up the covering which is over all peoples, even the veil which is stretched over all nations. He will swallow up death for all time. And the Lord God will wipe tears away from all faces. He will remove reproach, or he will remove the reproach of his people from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. And it will be said in that day, behold, this is our God for whom we have waited, that he might save us. This is the Lord for whom we have waited. Let us rejoice and be glad in his salvation. For the hand of the Lord will rest on this mountain, and Moab will be trodden down in his place as a straw is trodden down in the water of a manure pile. Now Isaiah is great at picturesque speech. I'm going to read these two verses, verses 10 and 11. I want you to picture this. Okay, this is Bible, so I can't get in trouble. But I want you to picture this. Moab will be trodden down in his place. Remember, the Moabites, bad guys. Moab will be trodden down in his place as straw is trodden down in the water of a manure pile. Not just the manure pile, but the water of a manure pile. And he will spread out his hands in the middle of it as a swimmer spreads out his hands to swim. Are you picturing this? You're not groaning loud enough to tell me that you're picturing this. Picture the guy doing the butterfly stroke here in the water of the manure pile. But okay, there you go. Now you've got it. But the Lord will lay low his pride together with the trickery of his hands. The unassailable fortifications of your walls he will bring down, lay low, and cast to the ground, even to the dust. So Isaiah's using some pretty picturesque speech here. But before, you notice that he talked about one thing before the manure pile thing. He chose his words carefully. The lavish banquet was talked about first. We picture it, we enjoy it, we say, oh, the lavish banquet, we're looking forward to that. Before he got into that whole water in the manure pile, the guy doing the breaststroke, butterfly, whatever it is. So anyway, the first thing that he had talked about was this lavish banquet for all the peoples on this mountain. On this mountain. Don't you love it when one of the Bible writers makes an assumption that just assumes you know what he's talking about? You know, on this mountain. Is Isaiah on a mountain at this point? Maybe we miss that. Or maybe the people hearing him say this understand, yeah, on this mountain. I really don't like it when assumptions are made, because then you have to do the legwork. You have to do the bookwork. You have to go back and figure out, okay, what mountain's he talking about? In this case, you have to go back. And if you're reading backwards, if you ever tried to read the Bible backwards, I know it's somewhere right around here, and you go through this chapter and then you go through 24 and then 23. And I did that this week. The answer to this mountain's in chapter 2. So anyway, I'll save you from reading all that stuff. The mountain that he's talking about, this mountain, most likely, based on the clues, because he's talking about all the peoples, all the nations eating at this banquet in this mountain. Back in chapter 2, if you remember, chapter 2, verse 2, it's Isaiah's ballerina verse, Isaiah 2:2. Now it will... Allow time for groan. Okay, now it will come about that in the last days, the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains and will be raised above the hills. You remember we talked about this? In the Great Tribulation, there's this earthquake that all the islands go away and all the mountains are brought low except Mount Zion, this mountain where Jerusalem used to be is now raised up, and that's where the Lord's going to build his temple, what we call the Millennial Temple. It says, it will be raised above the hills and all the nations will stream to it. And many peoples will come and say, come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us concerning his ways and that we may walk in his paths. For the law will go forth from Zion and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. So we get really specific here. This mountain where this where the temple's going to be and where the lavish banquet will be served to the peoples, that will be on Mount Zion, where the Lord's temple is in Jerusalem. Most likely, that's the only mountain I'm aware of in the millennium, and certainly it will be, it's a good candidate since all the nations are headed there. They're going there, and God is swallowing up the covering which is over all the peoples. Now, if that doesn't make sense to you, it's logical that it wouldn't make sense to you, but Isaiah goes on to explain, it's the veil which is stretched over all the nations. This is the death veil. This is, you know, when somebody was dead and they put, kind of like in the hospital, if somebody dies, you know, they put the sheet over them. That concept, that's, it's like God is removing the death shroud over the nations because he's bringing life to them. So the Lord's going to rule and reign from this mountain. He's going to give life to the nations. He's certainly going to prepare a lavish banquet for the people as they come and they receive the word of God. And which takes us all the way to chapter 26, where verse 1, in that day, this song will be sung in the land of Judah. We have a strong city. He sets up walls and ramparts for security. Open the gates that the righteous nation may enter, the one that remains faithful. The steadfast of mind you will keep in perfect peace because he trusts in you. Trust in the Lord forever, for in God the Lord we have an everlasting rock. For he has brought low those who dwell on high, the unassailable city. He lays it low. He lays it low to the ground. He casts it to the dust. The foot will trample it, the feet of the afflicted, the steps of the helpless. So chapter 25, if you remember, talked about the fall of Moab, about the how the Lord is going to bring down the unassailable fortifications, as it was repeated in chapter 26 here in verse 5, about bringing low those who dwell on high, the unassailable city. Now, in contrast to that, as the cities of Moab were unassailable, if you had an army of tens of thousands, you couldn't attack it, but God's going to bring it low. In contrast to that, in the millennium, the Jews are going to be singing about their strong city, about how this, you know, this is the city that God's built. Nobody could ever attack this city, or nobody could ever be victorious against it. He set up walls and ramparts for security. And the righteous are going to be able to come through the gates, but there's no way to be victorious attacking this city. So in contrast, God has smashed down the cities of the world that nobody could possibly imagine attacking, and he's built one that literally will not be attackable. But before you think that they're busy singing about this city, in reality what they're doing, if you go back and read these first six verses, you see that they're using the city as an example, saying that God, this city is an example of the security that we have when we trust in you. That the Jews are saying, look at this city, nobody could ever break into it, and that's like the steadfastness of mind that God gives to those who trust in him. The steadfast of mind you will keep in perfect peace because he trusts in you. And he goes on to talk about trusting in the Lord forever. In God we have an everlasting rock. In God we have an everlasting rock. So they're singing about the city as an example. So if you can find an example, something the Bible writers did this a lot. They used examples. They saw something that was an example of how God worked, of what God did, and then realized, hey, this is for me too. So, you know, I don't know how you approach other people's blessings, other people's victories, other people's, you know, wonderful gifts from God. I a lot of times, probably more in my early Christianity, I still find myself doing this sometimes. When somebody gets blessed and I'm bitter about it, You know, that I see, I remember this happening. We're pretty new in the ministry. It wasn't in Cheyenne. It was in Oregon. And I remember somebody who was in need, somebody in the church gave him a car. I mean, can you imagine? I don't know if you can picture this, but somebody giving somebody else a car, not selling it to them for a couple thousand bucks, you know, oh, that's cheap. It's below Blue Book, giving it to them. Now, to me, that was just unheard of. And I'm sitting there thinking, why isn't anybody giving me a car? That's kind of where my heart has been at a lot, you know, just, well, what about me? It's all about me. So I'm in Oregon and seeing, you know, somebody gets a car. And I remember being bitter about this and not even bringing it up to the Lord in prayer. You never want to bring these things up in prayer. So the Lord brings it up in prayer for me. Hey, I noticed you were bitter about the, I don't want to talk about the car thing, Lord. Well, no, we're going to talk about it. You know, and not hearing this audible voice, but it's like you know when God's dealing with you and you don't want to be dealt with, but he's not letting you go. And you know, finally coming to the point of, okay, you know, why'd they get a car and nobody's ever given me a car? And God making it very clear to my heart, Ron, you haven't needed a car. Well, there's that, sure. But you know what's funny is now being at the point where I can watch something like that happen and use it as an example of God's faithfulness, that not only I can rejoice with the person who got the car, but to be able to rejoice and say, this is an example of God's faithfulness, and God's this faithful to me. He may never give me another car. You know what's funny is in the last 12 years, we've been given cars. Can you imagine somebody giving you a car? I could never picture it then. And now, I mean, in the last 10 years here, I've seen so many cars change hands. It's amazing. It's like, you know, we've got a regular free auto dealership going on sometimes. And seeing an example of God's faithfulness, and maybe not saying, God, that means you're going to give me a car. Instead saying, God, that's how you are. You provide for him who has need. And I can look at that as you, and use it as an example to realize you're going to provide for my needs. I can look at the strong city that God is going to build and say, that's an example. God may never need to build me a city. I don't think he needs to build me a city for any reason. But the principle I can apply to myself, and that is when I put my trust in him, if I walk the walk of the righteous and I'm putting my faith and my trust in him, I'm going to dwell securely. I'm going to dwell securely. I need not fear anything. I realize that no weapon fashioned against me will prosper. I know that God is going to be the rock, the foundation on which I stand. He's going to be the strong tower in which I'm hiding. See, I can see that example and apply it to myself. And that's, as you read through the Bible, you'll find that a lot of people do this. They look at this thing and they apply it to themselves. That's why if you read the Pentateuch and how the first five books of the Bible, and you look at how these guys, the fathers of the faith, would build altars, and they would set up piles of stones. What good is a pile of stones? It seems like kind of a pointless thing. You know, they cross the Jordan River and they build this pile of stones. And you say, what's that all about? They're stones of remembrance. There's something that you can look to and say, you know, God may never need to part rivers for me again, but he's still the same God. He's still the same God, and there may be figurative rivers in my way that he's going to part. And by setting up these stone piles, it serves as a reminder. I can remember God parted the river. I can even look, and it wasn't even for me. I can look and say, God parted the river for the children of Israel. God's going to figuratively part rivers for me. If I need them, if I need to get to the other side and there's no other way, God's going to provide. And so I look to that. I've probably belabored the point, but I think we need more stones of remembrance. Those who journal, who spend a lot of time journaling, I encourage you to go back and read some of your journals, and you'll be amazed at all the prayer requests that were answered that you have since forgotten about, that you've forgotten about. You forgot how faithful God was 5 years ago, 10 years ago. So God builds a strong city. They sing about it, but they use it as an example to say, well, you know, it's not just the city. It's anybody who puts their trust in God. He keeps them that safe. So let's see. Oh, we're in verse 7 of chapter 26. The way of the righteous is smooth. I shaved this morning thinking of this verse. And I am not nearly as righteous as I would hope to be after spending $60 on an electric razor. The way of the righteous is smooth. O upright one, make the path of the righteous level. Indeed, while following the way of your judgments, O Lord, we have waited for you eagerly. Your name, even your memory, is the desire of our souls. The way of the righteous is smooth. It does kind of sound like a shaving commercial, doesn't it? Actually, I don't like the word smooth. I'd probably pick the word even or level. I think that's probably, I don't know if it's a better translation of the Hebrew word, but it would certainly be more understanding for my brain, which probably doesn't mean anything. But the way of the righteous is smooth isn't talking about, you know, the way the righteous person feels. It's the path that they're on. It's talking about being evil. It's evil. Even and level. It's evil. The man, the righteous man, is on an evil path. And it's like, you can come up with a whole new doctrine now. Sounds like the Gospel of Thomas. Anybody remember the Gospel of Thomas from Sunday night? Yeah, if you pray, you're cursed. And if you give alms, you're in trouble with God, you know. Anyway, the way of the righteous man, Isaiah's praying that it'll be even and level. Or I should say level and even, then I won't say evil. John the Baptist, good example. John the Baptist. Go to the Gospel of Luke, if you would. New Testament, third book, page 975. See, if everybody got the same Bible as me, I wouldn't even have to give verse reference. I could just give you pages. Go to page 975. Luke chapter 3, verse 3. John the Baptist shows up on the scene. Luke 3, verse 3. And he came into all the district around the Jordan, this is the Jordan River, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, as it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet. Now, keep in mind, this quote from Isaiah is from Isaiah chapter 40, not from Isaiah chapter 26. Same concept, different context, okay? But we're getting the idea. He's quoting from Isaiah. Luke says, as it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. And this is the explanation of the smooth path, okay? Every ravine will be filled, and every mountain and hill will be brought low. The crooked will become straight, and the rough roads smooth, and all flesh will see the salvation of God. So this is the idea that when Isaiah is talking about the way of the righteous is smooth. He's talking about this road. He's talking about a road where all the potholes have been filled in and made level. All the big bumps, you know, that your car has trouble getting up over the mountain, that's all been brought down low. It's been leveled. All the debris has been moved out of the way. All the hairpin turns have been straightened out. That's what it means that the way of the righteous is smooth. It's a smooth path. Now, the reason I clarified that it's same context or same concept, different context, is because what Luke was saying was when John the Baptist showed up on the scene, he was preaching, make the path smooth, meaning the Lord's on his way. He's coming any minute now, and you need to have the path to your heart ready. Okay, this is a preaching of repentance. Make the path between the Lord and your heart smooth so that God has easy access to get to your heart. That's what Isaiah chapter 40 is talking about. That's what John the Baptist was talking about, Luke chapter 3. Same concept, now different context. This different context in Isaiah 26 is same concept, smoothing the road, except in this case, he's not preaching to people saying, smooth the road between the Lord and your heart. He's saying, Lord, smooth the road ahead of the righteous. Smooth the road ahead of the righteous. The way of the righteous is smooth. O upright one, make the path of the righteous level. Do you see what he's saying? He's praying, he's interceding and saying, Lord, the righteous have a rough road. And let's face it, we do. We suffer persecution at times. You know, all who desire to live godly lives in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. That's what Paul the Apostle promised. Jesus promised the same thing. In this world, you have tribulation. So we know that it's difficult. We've got a difficult path ahead. But Isaiah is praying a prayer of intercession. And we really should be praying this for one another. Lord, make the path in front of them smooth. And you know what? God does answer that prayer. Because just by the laws that he's established on this earth, the way that things happen, the road is smoother. You know, take a righteous man and an unrighteous man. Let's say the unrighteous man is an alcoholic and the righteous man, by definition, isn't, right? And they're going down the path of life. Just the way God has established the universe, the righteous man never gets pulled over for drunk driving. The righteous man never ends up in the hospital with cirrhosis of the liver. The righteous man is never alienated from his family because he's never been a drunkard. You see how God smooths out the path of the righteous. It's much easier. You know, as hard as it is to live a righteous life, just because, you know, let's face it, a lot of times we're perceived as nerds and geeks and, you know, goody two-shoes, whatever. But it sure is a lot easier. You know, your hospital bills are less. You don't have a bad traffic record. You know, those kind of things. It's easier to live righteously. So God does answer that prayer of intercession. Lord, make the path of the righteous level, you know. So that's what he's praying there. Verse 9 is where we're at. At night, he says, my soul longs for you. This is someone who really loves God. This is somebody who really loves God. If you talk to people at night, what do you long for? You talk to the single person. At night, I long for companionship. Talk to the guy who's trying to quit smoking. You know, at night, I long for a menthol. You know, you talk to people about what they want, and the truly righteous person, at night, they think about the Lord. Lord, I wish you came back tonight. You know, I wish I was in such close fellowship with you now that I was in the throne room of heaven, that I was there. At night, my soul longs for you. Indeed, my spirit within me seeks you diligently. For when the earth experiences your judgments, the inhabitants of the world learn righteousness. Though the wicked is shown favor, he does not learn righteousness. He deals unjustly in the land of uprightness and does not perceive the majesty of the Lord. O Lord, your hand is lifted up, yet they don't see it. They see your zeal for the people and are put to shame. Indeed, fire will devour your enemies. So Isaiah, again, we see this continuation of the contrasts of this is what the righteous person is like. This is what the unrighteous person is like. The day is coming, he says, when the earth will experience your judgments. And the inhabitants of the world will learn righteousness, as it says in verse 9. The day is coming when God is going to rule as king on this earth. We call it the millennium. It's 1,000 years long. Jesus builds the temple. He rules and reigns from Mount Zion. For 1,000 years long, it's heaven on earth. Or is it? Or is it? This is something that people don't understand. A lot of people get confused, and we've talked about this before. People get confused about the whole timeline. I don't get what's going to happen. It's like, I thought that at the rapture, you know, we all get, you know, beam me up, Jesus, into heaven, and we're there, and we sit on our cloud and play our harp and sing worship songs, and that's that. No, not really. There's a whole timeline thing happening here. Very shortly, very, very briefly, let me tell you the timeline. Timeline is the rapture, and I'm talking about a pre-tribulation rapture. If you have a different position, that's fine. I'll explain it to you someday when we're being raptured and you weren't expecting it. We get raptured. We're with the Lord. We're with the Lord in heaven. We have the marriage supper of the Lamb. There's 7 years of tribulation. I have reason to believe that the rapture will happen 2 years before the tribulation starts. Don't ask me about that tonight. I don't have the time to describe all this. I said briefly. So let's assume We get raptured. 2 years happens. Then the Great Tribulation happens. 7 years, the Great Tribulation. We're up in heaven in the rooms that God has prepared for us. We'll talk about this next week in Isaiah. Isn't that neat? In the Old Testament, we'll talk about this very thing. And then the time comes for Jesus to return, the second coming. The rapture is not the second coming. Jesus returns, the second coming. We all come back with him, all the heavenly host, all the saints, riding on white horses, coming down. He tromps down on the armies of the Christ-rejecting nations. It's a bloodbath, Battle of Armageddon, whatever you want to call it, and they're defeated. And we're still with the Lord. We're in, not in heaven anymore, we're on earth, and then he sets up his kingdom. I'm skipping a lot of the things that happen, but essentially there's 1,000 years of kingdom. So there's 1,000 years of this. And guess what? All those people that made it through the tribulation that weren't in the army fighting against the Lamb that actually live, they make it to Jesus coming back and they survive that. Then there's the judgment of the nations. Jesus talked about this in the Gospel of Matthew, the separation of the sheep and the goats. Based on how they treated his people, they will either make it or not. The nations will either make it through and survive till, you know, that 1,000-year reign, or they won't. Depart from me, I never knew you, as he separates the sheep to the side and the goats to the other side, and the goats are banished, they're gone. So the nations that make it through, what are they made up of? Well, they're made up of people. People like are living on the earth now. They're probably a little traumatized, a little post-traumatic stress syndrome. They've had 7 years of the Great Tribulation, whatever. But they're still people. Guess what? People don't change. Oh, they change. You know, when you become a Christian, you become a new creature in Christ. God gives you a new heart. But the people who make it through to the tribulation, they don't change. They're still people. Now, instead of following George W. Bush or Osama bin Laden or whoever is the leader of whatever group they happen to be, now Jesus is the king. Jesus is El Presidente of the world. My daughter Chelsea just shared with me that anyone can speak Spanish as long as you put the word O at the end of everything. You know, so teléfono. Hey, that works, right? So anyway, so he's El Presidente of El Earth-o. Okay? He's the head of the whole thing. But people are still people. And look at what Isaiah says. Look at that again. The inhabitants of the world learn righteousness. For the first time, they have a righteous leader. You say, wait a second, we have a righteous leader. Okay, for all intents and purposes, it's our understanding George W. Bush is a born-again Christian. Is he 100% righteous? Is he the same as Jesus sitting on the throne? No. There's not a Christian man or woman on earth that could take that position and be counted as righteous, completely righteous. By definition, you can't get into that position if you're completely righteous. You couldn't even be a human being if you were completely righteous. But everybody in the world will see what real righteousness is, because Jesus will rule and reign as king. Though the wicked is shown favor, notice, the wicked are allowed to make it through the judgment of the nations. They're citizens of the world in which God is the king. The wicked is shown favor, but he doesn't learn righteousness. He'll see it, but he won't learn it. He'll be exposed to it, but look at what verse 10 says. He still deals unjustly in the land of uprightness. The whole earth will be upright, and yet he'll still deal unjustly because he doesn't perceive the majesty of the Lord. This is the big thing that people have such confusion about. The millennium, the 1,000-year reign of Christ on earth, is not heaven on earth. It's not heaven on earth. If you think about it, all the descriptions of Jesus as king are descriptions like it says in Psalm 2, "Thou shalt rule them with a rod of iron." If it's heaven on earth, why does Jesus need a big stick to hit people with? They need to be brought into shape. You know, they need to be brought into line. So, yeah, things won't be allowed, obviously. The Jesus being king, everybody's going to know. You know, it's like, think about it. It's like, right now, if we want a crime to be solved, you know, you have to hope that you get one of these CSI guys, you know, that is so intelligent and they know every little thing and they can solve the crime through the end of a hair and a piece of cigarette ash on the ground. It's like, oh, we track down who it is. In reality, that doesn't happen, you realize. But when Jesus is the king, anybody who tries to deal unjustly, anybody who tries to commit a crime, I mean, think about it. All the cops have to do is call up Jesus. Yeah, I need to talk to Jesus. Yeah, we got a crime here. You know, okay, thanks. Yeah, he told us who it was. You know, he already knew. He already knew. See, there's wicked people that won't be made righteous. Now, understand this. Now that you've got that kind of intellectually in your head, that's what the millennium we can look forward to. It's an imposed righteousness, but it doesn't make people righteous. Now I want you to go to our day and age and think about the people that you know, and maybe you're one of them, who is convinced that we can impose righteousness on people. That you can change the nation by changing the laws. Now, I want to put a preemptive thing in here. Don't misunderstand me. I will clarify this statement, but think this through with me first. I want to challenge you. When the righteous got hold of the alcohol laws and we made prohibition, that stopped all the drinking and nobody desired alcohol anymore, did it? Well, no, of course not. Of course not. People still desired to drink. They still desired to get drunk and they still found ways to do it. It was an imposed righteousness, but it did no good. We've outlawed drugs. Isn't it valuable that we outlaw drugs? Because drugs are outlawed and they're not allowed to come into the United States or be manufactured in the United States, that's why nobody wants drugs. That's why nobody buys drugs. That's why we don't have a drug problem. You see how silly that is? It's an imposed righteousness that hasn't changed the heart of man. It's made it more difficult. It's made it scary. You know, instead of buying marijuana at the 7-Eleven, you have to go to somebody's house and you might get arrested, possibly one time out of a million, you might get arrested. Okay, but it doesn't impose righteousness. It doesn't make people righteous in their hearts. Now, let me clarify. This is in no way, shape, or form, and do not go to work tomorrow and say, Pastor Ron's all for the legalization of drugs. An imposed righteousness is better than no righteousness at all. But don't expect it to change people's hearts. If you really want to see people's hearts changed, instead of doing so much political work, maybe you could witness. Maybe you could lead somebody to Christ and change their heart. And then go to another person and witness and watch them get saved. You see, I did all the alcohol stuff. I did all the drug stuff. And none of the laws, you know, I was underage and I still managed to get alcohol, even though it was against the law. Even though it was against the law. And I still managed to take almost every drug I'd ever heard of, even though it was against the law. But you know, since I've become a Christian, I'm not off buying it. I'm not smoking it. I'm not drinking it. I'm not doing that. See, it didn't have to be imposed on me by a law. It had to be written on my heart by God's Spirit. That's how we can transform the nation, leading people to Christ, not by changing the laws. Now, again, please don't misinterpret what I'm saying. I'm thankful for Christians who lobby to keep prayer in schools and keep the Ten Commandments on the walls and to try and get abortion illegal again. I'm all for that. But I don't believe for a second that it changes anyone's heart from unrighteous to righteous. I hope I've made my point clear. I hope nobody misinterprets what I'm saying. If you think that imposed righteousness can change people's hearts, and you think the United States government can do this, then you're crediting the United States government with something that God won't even be able to accomplish in the millennium. That's pretty big, isn't it? God will impose righteousness, rule with a rod of iron. But the wicked, because he is wicked, because he's a sinner, because of that, it won't happen. Though the wicked has shown favor, he doesn't learn righteousness. He deals unjustly in the land of uprightness. Make the laws as upright as you want, and the wicked will still do wickedly. What's the only solution for this? If God won't even be able to do this in the millennium, then what's the solution? You know what the solution is? And it's another thing that people get confused about. The solution, we see it in Revelation. I think it's in chapter 20. If not, it's right around there. At the end of the millennium, God's going to let Satan out. He's going to let Satan be free again. For 1,000 years, he will have been bound at the bottom of the abyss, but he'll be let out again. And it'll be God once again saying, all right, instead of this imposed righteousness, here's what we're going to do. You make your choice. In the same way that he allowed Adam and Eve. Hey, you can eat from any tree. There's this tree. Don't eat from it. You have a choice. God always gives us free moral agents. That's what pastors call us, free moral agents. We have the ability to choose. God's going to let people choose. At the end of the millennium, he's going to let people choose. And you will be amazed at how many people to choose to follow the devil. You'll be amazed. As a matter of fact, I know we read this probably in our last Isaiah study, but we should read it again. Revelation, probably chapter 20. Revelation 20, verse 7, the 1,000 years are completed and Satan will be released from his prison. And he'll come out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together for the war. The number of them is like the sand of the seashore. Satan will be able to deceive, to get people to follow him after 1,000 years of imposed righteousness, after God himself is on earth. How many times have we thought, if they could only see God, I know they would believe. I know they would turn. These people will have seen God for 1,000 years. If we could only make the land righteous, if we could only get the Christians to be making laws, God will have made the laws for 1,000 years. And yet Satan will be able to deceive the nations. That's plural. How many people? Well, the number of them is like the sand of the seashore. And what's the first thing they're thinking about? They're thinking about, we're going to throw off this yoke of oppression. We're going to get some freedom. We're going to get back our civil liberties. The right to get drunk. The right to commit murder. The right to take drugs. The right to buy pornography. The right to do all these things that God hasn't let us do. We're going to perform a coup. We're going to overthrow this ruler. And they came up on the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. They're going to attack God and his people. No more of this righteous rule. No more of these righteous people. And it says, fire came down from heaven and devoured them. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire. So they make their choice. They make their choice. God's given Adam and Eve the choice. What do you want to do? Walk with me in the garden, eat from every tree except this one, or eat from this one. Satan deceived him. God gives mankind today a choice. Do you want to be saved? Do you want to do your own thing? We want to do our own thing. Satan's deceived us. We want to do our own thing. And the same thing happens. Only in this case, God is long-suffering and he is patient with us, not willing that any should perish. But if we are too busy doing our own thing, we don't want to receive Christ, then we ultimately end up in the same place anyway as those who try to outright attack God. It'll happen like that at the end of the millennium. No wonder God's going to make a new heavens and a new earth. He's probably pretty sick to death of that by the end of the 7,000 years, you know. At the end of the millennium, it's like, you know what? Let's just erase and start all over again. I'm thankful he's long-suffering. Well, back in Isaiah 26. Lord, it says in verse 12 of Isaiah 26, Lord, you will establish peace for us, since you have also performed for us all our works. You know, I hope that nothing I've said regarding the unrighteous tonight sounds self-righteous, like, I'm so much better than them. Because if it sounded that way, it was purely unintentional, certainly. And I know that my old man, I don't mean my dad, but I mean my old nature, is always just right beneath the surface, waiting to break out, waiting to, you know, be given the opportunity to sin. And I know where I've come from, and I know where I am, and maybe you think I'm a lot further along than I am, but I have a nature just like you, and I'm not under the assumption that I am righteous and great. But you know, probably, and that's probably like you too, but probably like you, you have your moments where you see somebody and you go, filth, fodder for hell. Or you see something that you've done and you go, man, I'm good. I'm almost there. I gave that $20 to that homeless guy. Has anybody ever been more righteous than me? God, did you see what I did? Did you see what I did? I've come so far, Lord. I'm so good now. People do fall into the trap of self-righteousness. This devotional thought from Isaiah is the cure for self-righteousness. It absolutely forbids self-righteousness. Look at it again. Verse 12. Lord, you have also performed for us all our works. Feeling good about something you did? Somebody tried to start an argument with you and you responded righteously. You're like, when did that happen? That never happened to me. I've never responded righteously. You gave the homeless guy $20. 20? I give him 5 and tell him to thank the Lord. You did something good. You volunteered. You heard about a ministry that was in need and you volunteered. You gave your time. You came out for a work party and you worked hard. And it wasn't because you were feeling good. You were feeling terrible. But you knew that it's God's house and you're like, I was there. Lord, did you see that? I was there. Did you see how hard I worked? Did you see what I did, Lord? I have done this good thing. Anytime you start to get full of yourself and you say, I have done this good thing. Look at how righteous I've been. You'd better be immediately humbled. I know I am when I think of this, that God has done it for me. God has done it for me. Whatever strength I had to shovel that dirt, God has given to me. Whatever breath he gave for me to minister that right word, he gave to me. The scripture that I shared when I was giving that right word, he gave to me. He's done it all. I haven't done anything. You say, well, no, really, we've done some things, haven't we? Not according to the scriptures. Remember what Paul said to the Ephesians? In Ephesians chapter 2, you don't need to turn there, you probably are well familiar with it, but when he says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Think about that for a second. You've been saved. That means if you've been saved, that means you were dying, you were in peril, and somebody saved you. That's nothing you did. The reason Jesus is called our Lord and Savior is because he saved us. I'm sure that when somebody falls off a cruise ship and they're flailing in the water as the cruise ship's going by, and at the last possible moment, somebody throws them a rope with a life preserver at the end of it, and they catch onto it and they're pulled up. They don't get up on deck and go, yeah, that was pretty good. Yeah, I saved myself. You know, it's like, no, you were about to be left. You were about to drown in the sea. Somebody saved you. Our Savior saved us. By grace you have been saved through faith. Well, it was my faith that saved me. And that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. I can't even take credit for the faith that led me to being saved. God gave it to me. And he specifies, it's not as a result of works so that no one can boast. Nobody can boast about being saved. You say, well, okay, maybe I didn't earn my salvation. I didn't save myself. God saved me. I admit that. He even gave me the faith. But now, since I've been saved, wow, I'm good. I've really become quite righteous. I've really done a lot of good. We'll continue reading there in Ephesians 2. We're reading verses 8 through 10 if you're taking notes. He says, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. The next time you're feeling pretty full of yourselves for having done this great thing, God expected you to do that. God prepared that. Before you were born, God said, okay, I want this to happen. And so he knew that on this date in August, you know, you were going to be encountering this thing. And God opens the door and says, I expect you to walk through this. You walk through it. God made the path. God saved you. God made the path. God, you got to that door. You walked through it. And you have the gall to be prideful about it when that was what you were expected to do. God prepared in advance the works. He equipped you to do them. He did them. He did it all. There's no room for self-righteousness. It's all grace. There's no room for anything except humility. It's all grace. Can you see why the only people that Jesus screamed at were the self-righteous ones? He never screamed at the prostitute or the immoral person. He screamed at the religious people who thought they were righteous by their own works. That's what makes him sick. It's the sickest kind of sin is to have self-righteousness. And this just erases self-righteousness. Okay, last verse that we're going to cover tonight because we're almost out of tape. O Lord our God, it says in verse 13 of Isaiah 26. O Lord our God, other masters besides you have ruled us, but through you alone we confess your name. You know, Isaiah's people had spent years in subjection to other masters, to other kings. You can see that all through the scriptures. If you want a really abbreviated version of it, you can use Judges as an example, the book of Judges. And what you'll see is this cycle going on of these different nations invading them and kings ruling over them. And just from chapters 3 through 10, you can see how they served the king of Mesopotamia, and then they served the king of Moab, and then they served the king of Canaan, and then they served the king of Midian, then they served the kings of Philistia and Ammon. That was just in 7 chapters. You get the idea that they know what it is to be ruled by other people. By the way, every time that happened, it was because they had rejected God. They had turned to their evil ways. They'd rejected God as a nation and turned to their evil ways. I won't start talking on a tangent about what our nation looks like today and what we can expect. You know, I'll let you run with that. But if you think about it in our own lives, instead of looking at it nationally, if we look at it individually, in our lives, there have been points in our lives that we have allowed other masters to rule over us. But both before we got saved and after we got saved, for a lot of us, sin was our master. Addictions, relationships. For some people, even their hobby becomes their master. It dictates everything they do. And most of us have had the common sense to realize, like the Israelites, you know, got to the end of their rope and realized, I need God to rule over me. I need God to be my master. He's so much of a better master. Most of us have learned the lesson, like Simon Peter learned the lesson. Remember in John 6 when Jesus gave a hard teaching, and as a result, many of the disciples weren't following him anymore. And he turned to the apostles and said, what about you guys? Are you guys going to leave too? Simon said, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Basically, Simon said, where else would I go? Have you come to that point where you realize, where else would I go? Where else would I go? Am I going to go back to the bottle? Am I going to go back to the joint? Am I going to go back to a life of crime or self-indulgence or immorality? Am I going to go back to serving a different master? Where else are we going to go? I don't want to go anywhere else. If you're serving another master tonight and you're a Christian, you're actually even more miserable than the one who only has one master. Jesus said nobody can serve two masters. Because you end up hating one of them. You just hate one of them. You either despise God for making you feel bad for serving this other master, or you despise this other master and yet you continue to serve him. I know Christians that struggle with alcohol and other forms of addictions. They hate that master, but they won't be set free from him. So let's pray. Father, we know that there is only one master. You alone have the words of eternal life. You have the only way that's right. And Lord, as much as we like to complain at times about our difficult lives, we realize that you make the path smooth before the righteous. Lord, you've smoothed it out. We don't suffer many of the difficulties that those who are sold out to unrighteousness suffer. And we give you thanks for that. Lord, we give you thanks for the glimpse into the future, realizing that life is a reality, and people who are not made new creatures in Christ will continue to sin. Even when you're physically here on earth, Lord, we pray that we would have a renewed fervor and vision, not only for ourselves to walk in righteousness, but Lord, to share salvation with people. Lord, that we would realize the way to change a heart is not to make a new law, but it's to share the gospel with people. Lord, we thank you that you have provided the way. And Lord, I pray for those that are struggling tonight, serving two masters or going back and forth. Lord, that they would just turn to you and say, Lord, I realize tonight you alone have the words of eternal life. Where else would I go? I'd come to you in repentance, Lord, that you would restore them. You'd stand them back up and give them a great big hug and say, welcome back. Lord, we thank you that you're a good God who loves us that much. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.